Right, we're looking at chapter 3 tonight, prerequisite of faith. Okay, the first sentence in that chapter is very important, telling us that when Jonathan Edwards wrote his resolutions, he was keenly aware that God alone is the agent of sanctification. Okay, we got justification, God alone justifies, but yeah, he talks about sanctification and God alone is the one responsible to do that. While he knew he was responsible to obey God's word and pursue holiness, he understood that he could not do so by sheer willpower. Are we accountable? We are accountable, yet we are incapable without God. And you've got this tension the whole time that runs through our life, in the sense of where the line's drawn, where does God's work end and mine begin? And it's not easy to make that distinction, and you shouldn't be trying to. What we need to know is, yes, I am accountable, and I need to be striving, but I need God's grace and mercy, and so we're constantly turning our hearts to Him. So just because God is the one who's going to complete our sanctification, He's the author, He is the doer, it doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing and say, okay, Lord, now make me into a good husband, or into a good student, or into a good ball player. There's effort and commitment as well. But at the same time, even as you exert yourself in that commitment, it's upon the grace and looking to the Lord and acknowledging how much we need Him. So he wrote these 70 resolutions to keep his heart pure and dedicated to Christ, knowing that he could do it only by the grace of God through the enablement of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it says, while the 70 resolutions reveal what he purposed to do, the preamble or the introduction to it indicates how he would do it. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So he recognized that he must depend on God to fulfill the spiritual duties spelled out in the resolutions. Kind of Stephen Nickell halfway down that page. He says, far from an advocate of self-help, Edwards realized that anything he might do that pleases God, or anything that amounts to something of significance, is only the result of God working through him. So it's only by sanctifying grace, and not by his autonomous efforts, could Edwards walk in a manner worthy of his calling. At the bottom of the page, we get the preamble. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Remember to read over the resolutions once a week. Okay, so that's his preamble. In this chapter, we're going to be looking at the details of that. He's got five key observations we can bring out that the author has of what Edwards covers in that preamble, and they're kind of helpful. The first one is personal inability. So that's what is stated in that preamble, is this acknowledgement of personal inability. Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help. And the word sensible is awareness. So I'm fully aware that I'm unable to do anything without God's help. And then that endnote number 5 there is a number of passages, verses connected to it. And the one is John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, so that's Christ speaking to his disciples. And then, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law in my mind. The Romans 7:1, so you've got the struggle that Paul talks about. Romans 7:15-23. And then 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And then Galatians 3:3, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Okay, so now that you've been born again by the Spirit and the power of God, are you now going to live the rest of your Christian life in the power of the flesh, relying upon that? And then he also has Galatians 5:17. So those are kind of ideas supporting this awareness of how unable we are to do anything without God's help. Edwards knew that he could not fulfill his resolutions by simply resolving to do so. Composing these vows did not indicate that he presumed to possess the natural ability to keep them. So really what he's doing here is he believes he's doing stuff that's in line with God's word. These resolutions, they're in line with Scripture. But he's just trying to make dusty applications to everyday situations. How should I be living day to day, and how can I evaluate that I am living in those terms? That's really what he's trying to do with the resolutions, so that he's got some kind of a gauge of what he expects and how he can measure that. Okay, over the page 50, that indented quote from Edwards, the last couple of sentences there. Edwards says, I perceive if God should withdraw his spirit a little more, I should not hesitate to break my resolutions and should soon arrive at my old state. There is no dependence on myself. Okay, so he certainly wasn't thinking that once he had written these things, that was the job done. In the next paragraph, kind of the end of the next paragraph after that quote, he says, how deceitful is my heart? I take up strong resolution, but how soon does it weaken? Okay, so he's acknowledging that same struggle that Paul had in Romans 7. And then kind of this last sentence on that page, oh, how weak, how infirm, how unable to do anything of myself. On the top of the page, what a miserable wretch without the assistance of the Spirit of God. Then the author says, later that winter, Edwards acknowledged the inability of even the elect to do anything of spiritual value apart from divine grace. I find that statement confusing from the author. My understanding is that Edwards is talking about the elect here before, so it's just a little bit confusing. As if Edwards was speaking here about his unregenerate state. And okay, so holiness is entirely throughout the work of God's Spirit. And that's good to know. It is a comfort. The close of this first section. It was one thing to make a resolution, but something else entirely to keep it. The Christian life involves far more than merely selecting a path to pursue. Okay, so you need more. Okay, so I realize I'm weak. I'll make my resolutions, but then we come to the second point, the divine enablement, in which the preamble says, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. And with these words, Edwards conceded that the experience of divine power in his pursuit of godliness was not automatic. Okay, so it's not just going to happen automatically, even though I've resolved, even though I've written it down. And that's very important that we realize this is not just an automatic juncture of becoming holy. The real responsibility to entreat the Lord over the page for sanctifying grace. We really have to seek that. And we can see Paul acting in the same way about the people he ministered to when he would pray for them that they would grow in sanctification and grace. And so as he said in Colossians 1 verses 9 through 11, for the same reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Okay, so here Paul is entreating the Lord for the sanctification of the Colossian believers. And so we see that relying upon God's grace is an important aspect. And basically it's a testimony and a pledge to Edward's full dependence on God, as we see that this, I need God's grace in order to do that. We're on page 52 at the top. In the middle of the indented quote on page 52, it says, this he places at the head of all his other important rules, and that his whole dependence was on the grace of God. And Edwards' diary expresses his desire to seek God for grace to walk in his ways. It was a reliance, and that he did not always find easy. Okay, so even this realizing and recognizing his utter dependence upon God and needing to be utterly dependent, he even found being utterly dependent difficult. He didn't consistently in his life do that. He, you know, constantly found himself being confident in his own flesh. So if we go on to the next page, page 53, and the second paragraph, on January the 15th, he says, while I stand, I am ready to think that I stand by my own strength and upon my own legs, and I'm ready to triumph over my spiritual enemies as if it were I myself had caused them to flee. So his victory now, somehow he started to believe and perceive, was his own doing. And I think we can all acknowledge and identify with that, even if we might not be in the same way, but we're confident in ourselves and stop turning to the Lord. The search for personal holiness through self-discipline must not be allowed to blind one to the truth that only God's sovereign grace, acting in and on the soul to strengthen and nourish, could enable the soul to possess that creature holiness for which it so much yearned. Okay, over the page. We come to the aspect of humble submission. So this is the third observation of this preamble about how he would keep the resolution. Okay, so that was what he's setting up, remember, how he's going to keep these resolutions. And this is the third one, the one of humble submission. So in short, Edwards knew that God would not help him if he set out to do something that was contrary to God's desires. Okay, zeal without knowledge is foolishness. And so even as he penned these resolutions, he was believing he was doing it in conformity to what Scripture had revealed. He wasn't making up things that were not found in Scripture. So the resolutions are a humble attempt to submit himself to the will of God in all things, for God's will rules. His will is the only will that there is. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no other will that is to be done on earth. And Matthew 28 says the same things. Disciple the nations, teaching them everything I've commanded. So there's only one will to be done. And so when we acknowledge that and submit to that, then we realize what Edwards, that's what he was doing. He was trying to give a comprehensive, dusty application. So further down the page, although profoundly heavenly minded, Jonathan Edwards was no less dedicated to a vibrant and fruitful life for God on the earth. Devotion of God and adoration of Him must impact how we actually live. It impacts every aspect of our being. And so it touches the dusty realm. So we need to have an awe and a wonder of God. We need to love Him for who He is. But that loving impacts who we are. And hence, as Paul did, as Jesus when he summarized the law, and as Paul then further distilled it down to one statement, and as John tells us in his epistles, Paul saying, all the law is comprehended in this, love your neighbor as yourself. And as John says, if you say you have love for God but do not love your brother, that's impossibility. And love for your brother obviously has to do with how you practically relate to him, treat him, speak about him, speak to him. Everything you do, that's godliness. And it should flow from an awe and a wonder of God's beauty and holiness. But a true appreciation of God's holiness and beauty must impact how we act and how we behave. Okay, and then at page 55, about the fifth line down in that quote, I've given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. So I've given it all away, I haven't retained anything as my own. This is complete dedication to God. And further down that page, you can see the square brackets. He says, and he takes his law for the constant rule of my obedience. Okay, so he's basing everything on the law. He's not coming up with a man-made idea. He believes in Jesus Christ as Prince and Savior, and he adheres to the faith and the obedience of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the confession and practice of it might be. Okay, so I'm going to hold to these. So this is in essence, it's a very balanced view. It's not a legalistic view. It's trusting in the grace and the mercy, but at the same time having the law of God. Edwards was certainly no antinomian when it came to the law. And then over the page, 56, it says, now henceforth I am not to act in any respect as my own. I shall act as my own. Okay, so he says, I mustn't act as my own, but I will be acting as my own if I ever make use of any of my powers to anything that is not to the glory of God, and do not make the glorifying of Him my whole and entire business. Do you think that's a bit radical? But if I make use of any of my powers to anything that is not to the glory of God, and do not make the glorifying of Him my whole and entire business. He says, then I am acting as I belong to myself, as if I don't belong to somebody else. So it does seem rather radical, hey? Now, we can't become too narrow as to what glorifies God, but that is a good thing to run through your mind when you're evaluating, when we're making decisions, when we're making plans, whatever we're doing. If we're thinking, okay, ultimately the objective here is what? It's the glory of God. All my strength, my energy, my resources, it's the glory of God. And we would simplify our understanding of what we should and shouldn't be doing and how, and that if that was a governing principle in, okay, how is this going to glorify God? Not becoming narrow as to what God's glory is. It's not just the narrow kind of view of, well, connected somehow to the institutional church or in that kind of way, but I exist, I don't belong to myself. Okay, the second one. If I murmur in the least at affliction. Now, why would he say that? If I murmur in the least at affliction, then I'm not acting as though I belong to another. Because the affliction of God is for his own purpose and glory. And so we don't murmur at it, we receive it from his hand and we seek to advance his kingdom through it. Whatever circumstance he puts us in, he's seeking to glorify himself. The next one, if I grieve at the prosperity of others, if I'm in any way uncharitable, unloving, in the way I speak to somebody, speak about somebody, if I am uncharitable, then I'm acting as though I don't belong to God, I belong to myself. He says, if I'm angry because of injuries, if I get angry because of injuries, so somebody hurt me, somebody offended me, somebody said something that was offensive to me and I'm hurt, I'm thinking I belong to myself as opposed to belonging to God. Or if you revenge them, he says, if I revenge the injuries, if I do anything purely to please myself, or if I avoid anything for the sake of my own ease, if I omit anything because it is great self-denial, meaning that I'm going to have to deny myself greatly in order to do this thing, therefore I won't do it. If I trust myself, if I take any of the praise of the good that I do or that God does by me, if I take any of that praise, how do you take the praise? Does that mean every time somebody says to you, hey, you really did a good job here, you say, oh no, that was only God did that. Is that what you have to say? You could say that, but it might become a little bit redundant. I think this is a matter of the heart, where you truly believe in the depths of your heart. So somebody can put praise upon you and say, you really appreciate that. And you can say, thanks, you know. And in your heart you say, Lord, I know where this came from. I know who did it. So our hearts in that way relating and being and thanking him. Say, thank you, Lord. You worked through such an earthen vessel. Okay, so he really lived his life as his life was not his own, and these were things that helped guide him. I'm sure he wept over these things very much and prayed and struggled. But it is a good thing for us to just circle those ifs in that passage and go back and read through those ifs from time to time. Okay, the fourth insight about his preamble with respect to how it would help him keep those resolutions, the last few words on that page. He wanted the supreme majesty of Christ to be the driving force behind each resolution. Okay, so this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to exalt Christ. I'm trying to glorify his name. So all 70 vows promote the Father's glory revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the honor of Christ is supreme. Okay, and so that end note 25 there, it has some references amongst which you have Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Okay, so here you got the Father setting up the principle of how to live, and it is the Father is saying, glorifying the Son. I want the Son to be exalted. I want him to be magnified and lifted up in the eyes and the ears of all those who are around there. I want the Son to be glorified. And so he's setting us the example and the principle of everything that we do and say and understand. That's the goal, that Christ is glorified. How is Christ glorified through this? How is his name magnified? How will people be looking upon him? Now, they can look upon Christ and despise him, but at the same time, when people are despising Christ, when you're magnifying him, that's out of your control. So Edwards believed there's a center that gives shape and meaning to life and to the world. And this center is Christ himself. So the resolutions reveal Edward's utmost determination to bring every area of life under the lordship of Christ. Everything must flow from a passion to magnify the unrivaled honor of Christ. As priest upon his throne, everything must bow to him, must be redeemed by him. Is relevant in this life. That's what it's about. This is the center, this is the focus. There is no other will, there is no other purpose, there is no other glory. But that Christ gets it all, he is it all. Okay, towards the bottom of that page, this is the author speaking, run by the date 1723, if you can pick that up. The author says, recovering from illness in early 1723, Edwards wrote that he must not let himself become preoccupied with temporary matters, but remain focused in his love for the Savior. And I'm not sure what that means. It's kind of a bit misleading. He's recovering from illness, and then he gives a quote from Edwards, to become distracted by temporal matters. I'm not sure what a temporal matter is. The Christian life is made up of temporal matters. What Edwards is talking about is his lack of trust in God through his sickness. He was concerned, he was worried. Because to not trust in the Lord, to be concerned about, am I going to live and die, to be concerned about how long the sickness is going to go on, how it's going to impact me, those things are a lack of trust in Christ, a lack of bowing to his sovereignty. But the temporal matters is, I don't know, we're temporal beings. If our concern is only with temporal matters, that means living for today and not for eternity. Living for eternity is made up with temporal situations. It's made up with living and dying, growing old and perishing. Anyway, I just wasn't sure what he was saying there, so I pointed that out. Every thought, passion and desire must lead to the glory and honor of Christ. That's over the page on page 58. Edwards had a very victorious eschatology, but in that quote in the middle of the page, my heart has been much on the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. The histories of the past advancement of Christ's kingdom have been sweet to me. So he's looked over and studied that and seen how it's done. He's got hope for the continuing advancement of that. And further down that same quote towards the end, and my mind has been much entertained and delighted with the scripture promises and prophecies of the future glorious advancement of Christ's kingdom on the earth. So he was very confident and hopeful that they would see some advancement in what Christ was doing. Okay, so the fifth observation of how to keep the resolutions had to do with this repetition, constantly reading over them. And so he closed this with the exhortation to himself, remember to read over the resolutions once a week. And I suppose you could argue that if you were just reading the scriptures, you could be getting the same kind of stuff, and you could. The resolutions would really be, in Edwards' mind, a distilled summary of what he felt was the whole of scripture contained. So whether you agree with that or not, that's a different debate, but I think that's what Edwards had in his own mind. So he determined on page 59 to read each these resolutions aloud once a week for the rest of his life as scheduled maintenance for the inner man. So he's going to maintain, and once again, that endnote 35 has a number of passages which the author believes support this idea. And the one is Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So try me and see me. And so that's kind of like searching and seeing what's really going on in my heart. Where am I with respect to the Lord? What is my life about? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Okay, so there's a semblance of what Edwards is trying to do there. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As preparing for the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves and see, are we truly in line with the understanding of what is being presented to us in the Lord's Supper? So let's examine ourselves and see if we are trusting in Christ, if we are seeking forgiveness for our sin. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And then the last one that I put here is Galatians 6:4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So we ought to examine ourselves. There's a place for that. And that's basically what Edwards was doing and believing he was doing as he read through these resolutions every week. And then further down page 59, we have a quote from Nichols, who says, throughout his life, the resolutions were his constant companion. Okay, so this was, as we know, the resolutions were written right in the beginning of his Christian life. And yet here we have, I don't know how this author knows that, but he assures us that these resolutions were the constant companion, so Edwards kept going. So we see he's a man of some pretty good discipline. That's the balance, isn't it? The necessary aspect. We need discipline. We need the grace and the power of God to be working in us. We need to be constantly relying upon Him when we fail to be disciplined and be striving to be more disciplined. Can you see it's a constant feeding backwards and forwards through that? And then Edward's thing here, I'd be interested in your feedback on his, that Monday, December the 24th. Concluded to observe at the very end of every month the number of breaches of resolutions, to see whether they increase or diminish, to begin from this day and to compute from that the weekly account, my monthly increase, and out of the whole my yearly increase, beginning from New Year Day. So he's kind of saying, I'm going to keep a record to see how I'm keep my score. I have a question mark there. I don't know. I'm open for your thoughts and opinions. I think you need to be evaluating it. I mean, he certainly probably used this and it benefited him, and he's a far greater Christian than I'll ever be. So, but I just have a question mark there if that's a useful or a helpful tool. Okay, so over the page on page 60. This is kind of like a summary from the author again, the call for commitment. He says, every believer today stands exactly where Edward stood so long ago. All Christians remain in constant need of divine grace to enable them to pursue holiness. This requires, as it did for Edwards, humble submission and dedication to God, all for the honor of Christ. If one is to impact the world for Jesus Christ, he must live as Edwards did, with extraordinary purpose and firm determination. Because we see those keep being repeated, and I think that's important. The purpose and determination. And the way we get purpose and understanding, it's obviously got Christ's glory. How does this glorify Christ? How does this advance His kingdom? How does it move these things forward? And then further down, the author says, God is searching for those people in this hour who will strive to be that one in this generation who is the most complete Christian. Okay, that raises a flag in my mind as well. Striving for that one who will be the most complete Christian. In essence, I know what the author is saying, but I think the way he worded it, as if there's some kind of competition where we're grading ourselves amongst each other, that's dangerous. I'm going to be the most complete Christian. You know, I want to be like Christ. I want to constantly be looking at Christ, not looking around me at others and saying, okay, sure, out of this group, I think I'm kind of feel the best in this group. And really, life, the Christian's life is multifaceted. There are so many things that are involved. Okay, so you're at work, you're a believer of responsibility in your church, you're married, you've got a wife and children, so you've got your home, you've got in-laws, you've got all these different things. In each department and area, there's a godliness requirement, isn't there? There's self-government of self, there's relational government, there's attitudes towards people, there's the way you speak, and you can be doing something great in one department. You know, the way you're relating to your wife is just wonderful, but the relationship with one of your children is pretty bad. And with your boss, you know, he really just irritates you no end, and I just got no patience for him. But at church, man, I'm really in good discussion with the guys, and what we tend to do when we're evaluating ourselves, like, well, am I that best Christian of the generation? You kind of take snapshots. Okay, and there's Greg. Jerky! And then I take a snapshot of my life. Oh, he lives. Oh, look at that. See? And so we take snapshot proofs, and I can show you that. So as soon as we're doing that, that's what we tend to do. And we need to realize that when I look at Greg's life or Dave's or somebody, the best I get is a snapshot. It really is. Best I can see is a snapshot. And you know, Dave might have just come from helping somebody, but he came late to the meeting. You know what I mean? And so you get a snapshot of that. And you don't know the background. You don't know what he's just done. You don't know how his heart has been yearning. He's sitting there and he's looking tired and depressed and miserable. And no, he's not. But, you know, and so you take a snapshot of that and you interpret that. And we often picture people in those ways, in those terms. And we don't really know what's going on in the fullness and the complexity of life. And so it's important to do that. And I think that statement tends to push you in the direction of thinking like that. I don't think that was his intention at all, but I think just by using the singular there, you really want to be like Christ. I don't want to be the most complete Christian. But it's good, and the author has done a good job. I kind of pick on him every now and again, but he's done a really good job in putting this book together. And so are there any other thoughts and comments? Good. Okay, well, Lord willing, next time we'll look at the priority of God's glory in chapter 4. I think it's a bit of a longer chapter, so hopefully we'll be able to get through it all. Or should we spend some time in prayer before we continue with our fellowship?